Jump in. God, every day is new because you hold all things together. Because you're a God of grace and mercy and compassion. And we rest in that. And we rest in you. And we're gathered together this morning to worship you, through singing, to worship you through prayer, to worship you through fellowship, to worship you through engaging our minds and engaging our hearts, that we can press into your will and deeper into your kingdom, and that we can carry that with us from here to take out to the nations, that this church would be a light and salt, a city set on a hill, that those around us would see and know who you are and desire to have a relationship with you. Amen. All right, we will get through the rest of part one today. I'm committed, and we'll get into part two. Part one is God, creation, fall, and the law, and it leads us right into Christ. So here we are, question 17. Our last question was question 16, what is sin, which we talked about. So now what is idolatry? So we'll read the response together. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Fairly straightforward. Romans 1, verses 21 and 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God or the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And isn't that just our tendency? I think Paul said it in his class, and then it came up sometime in the last week, that our hearts are idol-making machines. Left to ourselves, we will find all kinds of things to look to for our hope and happiness, for our significance and our security. We kind of touched on that with sin, but any other thoughts, questions, anything before we move on?
I have a question.
Yes. Yeah, they don't learn. Yeah, we don't. It's all the same. Yeah. I think there are a number of levels, I think, on which you can try to answer that question. The very bottom level, we don't have an answer, and why did God create everything such that it is so that this is where we ended up? I don't have an answer for that. The only partial answer that we have for that is that God created and does all things for his glory. He desired to show his holiness, but he also desired to show his justice and his mercy and his grace. I don't have what to me is a satisfactory answer, and I don't believe that we are given one or that we're intended to have one. But I am at least satisfied with the reasoning that says that in order for God to show mercy, he has to have someone on whom to show mercy, which means people who have violated his law. In order for him to show justice, there has to be something on which he displays justice. So that doesn't really completely answer the question, but it does at least say to me that I am satisfied that God shows us through everything that is who he is, and that he is glorified as much, though in a different way, in displaying his love by dying on the cross, as he is glorified by showing his wrath by pouring it out on Jesus on the cross. We can't just say God is glorified when he shows love and mercy, but not glorified when he shows justice against sin. He is glorified when he shows justice against sin. Justice glorified is when he shows mercy, and we can't hold up some attributes of God without holding up others. I think I've kind of wiggled away from your question a little bit. But I think on a more practical level, why don't we learn? Why is it that all throughout the Old Testament, over and over again, like God had just done something, he had just performed miracles, and over and over, you know, in Deuteronomy 6, it's like, and through the Psalms and through it's remember the works of God, remember what he has done. Look to who he is, because our hearts, and I think this is one place on a different level where I answer that question. The heart is deceitful. And because of my sin fallen nature, it's twisted and distorted to not see God for who he is, not see my situation for what it is, but to interpret it in a way that makes much of me, or that leads me to think that I deserve something. I deserve better than this. I deserve more than this. And God's not giving it to me, so I'm going to find it some other way. I think it has to do with the deception of the heart. When we trust our own hearts, it always will produce an idol. Gwen. Yep. Yeah. There's things that we know and believe here, but what we believe comes out in what we do. For sure. When we are not obeying God through loving him, worshiping him, through loving other people, through following, through not doing sin or for doing good that we ought to do. When we are not following God, it's because ultimately we are not really believing what he has told us. Yeah, and that's where we, through the renewing of our minds, we seek to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's why every day we rely on the grace of God. It's why every day we preach the gospel to ourselves. That I am just as in need of a Savior today as I was when I came to faith. Without his grace and mercy, I would fall apart and have all kinds of idols that would destroy me in the end. Yeah, that's a good question, and I think it's a really important question for us to remember. Not just about other people. When we read the Old Testament about God's people and how they were so prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I am prone to leave the God I love. I believe that it is completely intended, among other things, to be a reminder to us that we are prone to wander and forget God. Okay, question 18. Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? Let's read together. No, every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God and against his righteous law. And God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in his just judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. Ephesians 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Another place that we can go to this. Let's turn there. Psalm 51. This is going to cover kind of a few things about sin. Psalm 51 is a well-known one. This is the psalm that David wrote after Nathan confronted him. A quick note about the psalms and our Bibles. You'll notice that all throughout the Bible you have headings, usually, that describe what a section is about. They're usually in bold or in italics, and they're not a part of the original text. They're not really a part of the Bible. It's just to kind of help us with things. One thing that's different about psalms, though, is that with each psalm, probably each one, there might be a couple that don't have them, before verse 1, there's some text, and that text is actually a part of the Bible. That's not just something that editors of the Bible put in. So even when we read before, in Psalm 51, before verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, that's actually a part of the Bible text. So it's weird that we have things in the Bible that are not a verse. It's not a chapter and verse, but it's there. So there are if we look at verse 4, I think that's one place where we see, backing up to verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is before me. In verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. Which is a weird thing to say, because remember what the situation is. So David has murdered Uriah by other men's hands to cover up the sin of committing adultery with Uriah's wife. And what David says is, against you, God, and you only, I have sinned. I think we obviously have to understand this in context. It doesn't mean that when you sin against a person, you're not actually sinning against that person. It just means, ultimately, your sin is against God, and a sin against God is the greatest violation. It is a violation of the law to sin against a person. But any time we sin against a person, the greatest violation is that we are violating God's law and violating God's holiness and his righteousness. So comparatively, David is saying, the ultimate sin here is the sin against you. It does not at all mean that he didn't sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against his own wife. We have to look at comparatively what really is the issue. If we're just concerned with what happens between people and not concerned with what happens between each person and God, we're not really dealing with the heart of the issue. We're trying to deal with symptoms. As you look through this chapter, if you get some time, I encourage you to read through this, because when we look at and when we think about what the gospel is, right? In the last couple weeks, we've talked about how the gospel is bad news first and good news second. You really see that here. You really see, we've actually brought up a couple verses from this as we've read, as we've gone through other questions. I think verse 10 and 11, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit in me. I think I brought up verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That by his nature, from birth, David was a sinner. Right, his issue, and when you look at the progression here, David's issue and what he points to is the sin in his heart. The first thing that he asks God to deal with. You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. It's verse 6. Purify my heart. Put a clean heart in me. And then down to verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Change my heart so that my spirit is willing. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. My tongue will joyfully sing your righteousness. Open my lips, that my mouth that may declare your praise. That those actions, right, our mouth speaking, the things we do, this is what we said a few minutes ago, come out of what we believe in our hearts. If we're not doing the things that we need to do, the issue isn't, and the solution isn't, I just need to change what I do. I just need to make sure that my actions are different. What we have to do is say, God, I need a different heart. Put in me a clean heart. Help me to know and love your law, to know and love the gospel, to know the need that I have for you. Because down at the end of the chapter, and I think we brought this up before too, you do not delight, verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. You are not pleased with those things alone. Right, it's not, well, you don't really require anything. We don't have to obey. There isn't anything that we have to do. It's not that. It's if we are just doing the right things, but our heart is not right, then you're not satisfied. You need to change my heart so that out of a joy-filled heart, I will do the things that you desire from me. That's ultimately what God is concerned about in David and in us. You mean for who will be punished?
Yeah.
I would say, again, there's probably a couple levels on which we could answer this, so I'm just going to pick one of them and go with that.
Okay.
I believe that everyone who is immoral or impure or a liar or covetous or an idolater, all those people will be punished. Which means that if you have committed any of those sins, you will be punished. But I'm picking one level. Like, yes, I've done those things. But the righteousness of Jesus through faith is put on me, and my sins were punished in him. My sin had to be punished, and my sin was punished on the cross. So that when God looks at me, he does not see. Those sins are not counted to me. I am not. So again, I'm just going with one level here. There's another level that we can talk about. But I am not immoral or impure or covetous or an idolater. I am not a liar.
Anymore.
By faith. By the grace of God through faith in Jesus.
As a new creation,
I am not. When God looks at me, he does not see those things.
Can you go back to question 18?
Yep. Yeah. So that's kind of one level. The other level is like, yes, I still am. I still do those. I am still a sinner. There's a sense in which I am still a sinner, and there's another sense in which I'm not a sinner. Does that make sense? It seems like a contradiction. It's a paradox, right? Am I a sinner? Are believers sinners or not sinners? Well, it depends on how you mean it. By the righteousness of God, according to God, I am not a sinner. He does not need to punish me because my sin has been punished. My sin has been dealt with. But on a very natural level, do I still have sin in my flesh that I need to work through and deal with and go to God with? And yes, I do. But by his grace, through faith, which is the economy that God uses in the new covenant, those sins are not going to be punished in me.
God still disciplines those who love.
Yeah, so that's kind of back to that other level, right? I'm still prone to wander, and God will discipline me. And
but discipline doesn't always mean punish. He may discipline me, you know, to take me in a different direction. It has nothing to do with sin.
I don't know. This is a mystery. There's a lot to kind of think about and chew on and figure out. And we have to keep both of those in our minds at different times. To overemphasize one of them will lead you to a terrible place, right? Because if you've ever interacted with someone who just is like, "I'm not a sinner. I don't sin," you can't interact with that person because anytime there's any sort of conflict, it's your fault. I'm not a sinner. God tells me I'm not a sinner. So what am I supposed to do right now? We're having a problem, and I think it's both of us, and you're telling me it can't be you just because. So if you go down that road, but if you go down the other road, it's like now I need to make sure that everything is dealt with because if it's not, I'm not sure I can have a relationship with God. I'm not sure I can really go to God because I've got this sin that I have to deal with, and I have to constantly confess all the time, and I have to be really worried that I have to deal with everything. So it's this anxiety of can I really, like, I'm just, my sin is ever before me. That's what David said. Yeah.
Like in the first example, you have a person who is taking the declared righteousness that they at least believe that they have, whether they do or not, and becoming prideful with it and mm-hmm. using it as a kind of an excuse to interact poorly with other people. And then on the other side, where, oh, I'm just lost in my sin, I'm so self-pity, and I'm still focusing on myself instead of the righteousness and also the mercy of God. So it's just selfishness either way.
Yep. Yeah, it is.
I think it's sometimes helpful to think about this also in the belief sense, how the New Testament in different parts, which I don't remember which one, talks about this process a lot as a legal process.
Mm-hmm.
Chalice brought that to my mind the other day when he asked me what some words mean, like, what does sacrifice mean? And, like, made me think of substitutionary atonement.
Yep.
So, like, we still sin, but it's helpful to me anyway to picture it as, this is my record. My record is removed from me.
Yes.
This is now Christ's record is mine versus I sin again, so I get a clear blot, and then I need to be washed again, like that imagery.
Right.
The record imagery sometimes helps with not re-wrestling.
Yeah, that my sin was counted to Christ when he was crucified, and Christ's righteousness is counted to me. It goes both ways. There's a transaction on both sides. See?
I totally understand where you're coming from, Jay. Hebrews helps a little bit. Hebrews 6:6, when it talks about this, people who have is it possible again to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and then down in verse 9 and 10, though we speak thus, yet in the case, beloved, we feel sure better things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust to overlook your work and your find out when we get there.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not that our works don't mean anything. That, right, we're still called to good works. Right, so that's the trap. It's like one trap on the one side is like, well, you know, I don't do anything wrong. Or the other one is that, like, it's not that I don't do anything wrong, but it doesn't really matter if I do anything right or wrong because I already have Christ's righteousness. So it doesn't matter. I can just do whatever I want. Right, and Paul deals with that in Romans. If you're living that way, you don't have a new heart.
And that comes through your actions and behaviors.
For sure. Yep.
That's coming out.
Yeah.
I think part of your question, Jay, is also understanding, and you said it through the grace, it's our sins are covered by the grace and the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that is just so hard to believe. I know before I knew the word, but my behaviors weren't showing it. Until I would confess and then show it through my behaviors, then I can tell that my mind's been renewed.
So praise God.
I think through the grace and through the blood, that's just beyond our minuscule understanding of what that is.
Yeah. And what it ought to drive us to. I think what all of this drives us to is I need God's grace and I have to live inside of that. And I want to know what that is better. I want to understand it more. I want to love it more. And that's what changed. I want to meditate on his law, right? On this part of his law, because this is what changes my heart. And when my heart is changed, that comes out in how I live. If we're frustrated with how we're living, with what we're doing and not doing, we can keep working and getting frustrated with that. But what we have to do is just go to God and say, I need to understand your grace. I can't do this on my own. I can't just try to do the right things and expect a different result. It won't come. It's legalism. That's what legalism is. So I need to just change the actions. Right, and if I can just change my actions, then everything will be fine. When not having right actions should point us to my actions aren't right because my heart, there's something in my heart that isn't right. So I need a new heart, and I can't give myself a new heart. God created me a clean heart. Because I want the right actions, but I want the right actions because I want a right heart. If we want right actions without a right heart, then it's a very twisted sort of legalism. I don't really love God. I don't really care about loving God. I just want to do the right thing because probably other people are watching or I'm tired of getting in trouble or something else.
Did you say that sanctification?
What did I say what is? What part?
Working towards.
Yeah, absolutely. That's pursuing sanctification. Yep.
Did you get an answer?
Yeah.
I think I just wanted to spur out a little bit of reflection on this because I know that my heart very quickly leads to condemnation whenever I fall into sin or temptation, anger, you know, whatever. And we kind of sell ourselves the gospel of how this squishy Jesus is just all love, and like a puppy, he just will come after you no matter what. And there's plenty of New Testament as well as Old, you know, understanding God does not appreciate sin and he won't let you stay in sin. And there's consequences to sin. So even if I have salvation and I'm fully assured of the completeness of Jesus' sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
and my sins being washed away, when I fall back into something foolish, there are passages where it says if they went out from us, they were never a part of us. Or, you know, there's plenty of things that the enemy can use even out of scripture, like the song, you know, when the devil tempted Jesus, he was using scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It was out of context, but he was lying with the word of God when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And I feel like he definitely does that to me and to us, and probably a lot of you feel the same way when you get a little turned around trying to, you feel like you're back in the darkness again, because sort of you've kind of stepped out of God's protection and you put yourself back into a risky situation. Even if you still have salvation, you can still, you know, put yourself in danger for pursuing your selfishness or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, and put ourselves in danger. I think we have to understand this on another level too, because I believe in eternal security. I believe that when you're saved, you're always saved, you're secure. But we have to keep in mind that the language that the New Testament uses is that if you don't persevere in your faith, you will not be saved in the end. Which means I can see myself as a believer. I can be pursuing God, loving God, desiring God, but if I follow this path of I'm just frustrated, tired with it, I'm angry at God, whatever, and I don't pursue that, and I don't persevere in faith, in the end, I do not receive salvation, I go to hell.
Jesus himself says, and there are those who say, Lord, Lord, and God says, away from me, I never knew you.
Right. Yeah, that there are all kinds of people who see themselves as believers on some level. I think there has to be a level on which you probably know that something isn't right, that you hear talk about grace, you hear the gospel, and there's something in you that's just like, that what we're talking about this morning, that what I think brings joy and excitement, that we hear this, and this should bring life. And if you're hearing this and you're just like, like there's something I don't like about that, maybe you know what you don't like about it. If there's something that's just grating against you in hearing this, spend some time in your heart with God, because there is something really not right in your spirit. Yeah.
So in that passage, though, when the people are like, Lord, Lord, what do you mean? And he's saying, you know, get away from me, I didn't know you. They're talking about all the things that they did for him.
Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name?
Yeah. So I would connect that with, like, where is actually your heart and where is actually your focus? Because it's definitely not this arbitrary thing. Like, it's just random. Some people will turn out to be saved and some people won't. And we just can't, you know, we have no idea. It's not that. It's that these people were prideful and they were focused on themselves the whole time.
And I think when you look at that too, I think they were focused on signs. Didn't we prophesy and cast out demons in your name? Look at these great works that we did. When you start raising works and, I hate to say power. Power is the word that sometimes is used, but there are very different ways that that word can be used. When manifestations, sure. When that is the thing that is being emphasized and desired, remember that there are people who will prophesy and cast out demons in the name of Jesus that Jesus does not know. Just because they invoke the name of Jesus, just because they can say the words, Jesus is Lord, does not mean that Jesus is Lord in their heart. There are all kinds of people who use the name of Jesus and who do things that maybe look impressive and maybe sometimes look like something you would see at a carnival, frankly. But what do they really take joy in? What do they really love?
What do I really love?
Do I really, like, do I look at that and say, like, I really want to be able to do that? Or do I look at it and say, I really want to know this God better, and I want to know Jesus. Now I want to follow that, and I want to show other people that so that they can turn from their sins and turn from God's wrath and be his child. Because if it doesn't drive you to the gospel, if it doesn't drive you to step out of what's comfortable for you to make sure that there are lost people out there who need to know this, if it's not driving you to that, it's a different God. Anything else?
Is it too long if I ask you to talk a little bit about the opposite side of the coin too, where you are a sound believer but you fall away?
I think that's what Bill brought up too. Yeah, you have believers who we all can be prone to wander and to sometimes we are deceived by things that we've heard. Sometimes, I think ultimately, if you're deceived by something that you've heard, it's because there's something in your heart that is vulnerable to that, right? I don't want to just point outside of your heart. That we follow our hearts one direction or another. We all have blind spots. My heart is deceitful, and it is particularly deceitful to me. It will fool me before it fools probably everybody else, which means everybody else will probably be able to look at me and say, there's something that needs to be dealt with there. And I'm sitting here going like, yep, I'm good. I'm fine. Which means when people speak into my life, I need to be quick to hear. I need to be slow to speak and defend myself and slow to wrath, slow to anger. When somebody has something to say to me, when a brother or sister comes to me and has something to say, and I start getting offended, I need to stop. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, but I have a responsibility to God and to my soul and to my brother or sister to stop and say, even if they're not right, their intention, I have to assume that their intention is not just to offend me. I have something that I need to hear right now. And we often don't do that because it's not our nature to do that. But we have a God who is faithful, who disciplines those whom he loves. He might do it through other people. He might do it through all kinds of other things. But he will get my attention and he will turn my heart. One way or another. That doesn't mean that through my life, every single sin that I have, every tendency that I have is going to be dealt with before I die. But it means that he will continue working in me. If God is not working in me, I'm in a really bad position. Not just because I'm not getting better, but because if he's not working in me, it's because he disciplines those whom he loves. And there's a sense in which God loves everybody and died for the whole world. There's another sense in Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, I think, in which God hates the wicked. So again, there's kind of two sides there. So we have to persevere. We have to take it seriously. Is that enough of an answer?
I'll be quiet then.
Okay. One last thing. Why does God punish sin? Oh, it's blinking on me again. Here we go. Not to punish the guilty, not to punish sin. We're to require the penalty of suffering from the innocent. If somebody is guilty of something and you don't punish it and God doesn't punish it or a judge doesn't punish it, what you are saying is we'll just make innocent people take the punishment. Think of what injury and injustice would be inflicted upon all the honest men of London. This is Spurgeon, who is English. If the thieves were never punished for their roguery, it would be making the innocent suffer if you allowed the guilty to escape. God, therefore, not out of arbitrary choice, but because of the very necessity of righteousness, must punish us for having done wrong. God must punish sin. And praise God that is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? Let's read this together. Is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? Yes, to satisfy his justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment for sin by a redeemer. Amen. Amen.
I'm still hung up on how the righteous are punished for the unrighteous people not being punished.
You mean this?
Yeah.
Okay, if I steal something from you, I've broken a law. And if the police come to me, they're like, it's all right. We'll just forgive it. And you go to the police and you're like, yeah, but he stole my stuff. And I'm like, yeah, we know, but meh. I'm just going to overlook it because I'm feeling merciful. That's, how do you feel? Now, who paid for my sin? You did. I sinned, and you get to take the penalty.
I was thinking of something like somebody got pulled over for drunk driving, and it's like, hey, we'll just let you go.
Right. Somebody, maybe not in every instant, on a natural level. Right? There's not always a consequence to every individual sin in someone else, but sin always has a victim. When sin is not dealt with in me, other people around me and I are paying the price for it. Yep. For sure. Yeah, we talk about idols and what we sacrifice to idols when my convenience and my choice or the comfort of my body is my idol. We have a society that says that, and there are people whose lives are being sacrificed to that idol. But God punishes sin. The language of the crucifixion, because it was the Romans who hanged Jesus on the cross. It was the Jews who delivered him, who demanded that he be crucified. So on a natural level, it was people who killed Jesus. But yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. It pleased the Father to kill Jesus. It's a little hard to deal with, but I want to give us space to consider that. It pleases God to punish sin. It pleases God to be merciful. But in his mercy, he is not unjust. It pleased God to punish Jesus because it was a display of his mercy to us. By punishing Jesus, I can be saved. Who is the Redeemer? Yes. Yes.
And in his mercy, he disciplines us.
Mm-hmm.
So we can be saved, or we can become more like Christ, but yet there's no condemnation.
Yep. It's producing fruit. When God disciplines us, it's producing fruit in us. It is for our good. It is for the good of the kingdom, for the good of the gospel. It is for the good of people around us that he disciplines us. Because it produces fruit in us.
And it's hard for us to see that as good.
Yep. It doesn't feel good.
Right.
It doesn't always feel good. But that is the hope that we have to have. When you're in a trial, whether it's illness, difficult financial situations, difficult family situations, or whether it's like sin in you that God is dealing with, that you're just wrestling and struggling with, and that it's hard. This is what we take hope in. God is working in your heart. He's producing something in you, producing fruit in you. Going through difficult circumstances is difficult, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't be difficult circumstances. Sanctification is not an easy or comfortable process, but God's desire is not for you to be comfortable. It is for you to take joy in his goodness and righteousness and in the process that he is working in you. That's God's desire. God's desire is for you to look more like Jesus. And the way that that works is by tribulation and trial that produce perseverance, that produces righteousness. Who is the Redeemer? Together. Who is the Redeemer? The only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom God became man and bore the penalty for sin himself. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. I think we're going to be able to get through a number of these fairly quickly because we've hit a lot of these ideas. So if there's anything that you want to bring up or pause on, by all means, shoot your hand up or just start yelling out or make a commotion or something. 21. What sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? One who is truly human and also truly God. Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. This is important. So Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Right? So a child, a human, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is God and he is man. Why must the Redeemer be truly human? That in human nature, he might, on our behalf, perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. Seal, you brought up Hebrews. If you're thinking about all these ideas, about the Redeemer, about Jesus and his nature, about sanctification and about God's and justification, God's declaring me righteous. Hebrews develops those ideas a lot. Even just reading through their, every time I read through a book, I feel like there are all kinds of things that I don't quite understand, but I get something every time that I go through it. Spend some time going through Hebrews. It's a rich book about what is the nature of Jesus and about like what happened then and what is happening in me. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And also, Hebrews 4, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was a man. He endured the temptations that men endure, yet without sin. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And as a man, he could suffer the punishment for human sin. 23. Why must the Redeemer be truly God? That because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective, and also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. There are a lot of things about this whole idea that I am still trying to grow in my understanding of. But one way that I partially understand this, I struggled in college quite a bit with the idea of, okay, so my sin is punished by death, and death is eternal separation from God, from the love of God. So my sin needs to be punished because my sin is against an infinitely righteous God. My sin needs to be punished infinitely. But why is it that Jesus could die on the cross, not infinitely, and pay for my sin? Does the thing I was struggling with make sense? Like if this is, you know, so I stole something from Bill, right? And so the penalty is I need to go to jail for the rest of my life because I stole, I don't know, your crown jewels, right? And then Jay's like, no, it's all right. I got it. I'll take the penalty. And the judge is like, all right, you got the penalty. You're going to go to jail overnight, and we're good. Like, nope, that doesn't make sense. But Jesus was God. This is kind of, there's a lot that I have to kind of chew on and understand better. But Jesus wasn't merely human. He was human, but he wasn't merely human. When he died for my sins, God died for my sins. So that's kind of the satisfactory, I don't think it's a complete answer to the question that I had, but I think that it's at least a partial answer to why couldn't there just have been a person who obeyed God perfectly who died for my sins? Because all have sinned. And let's say that there was some way in which God granted a mere human, not human and divine, right? A mere human to not sin, to live a life of perfect obedience, and to die in the place of sinners. I don't think that that would have been a sufficient sacrifice on the behalf of the sins of the world for all who would believe, right? Because that person is merely human. So I think that's a partial answer to this. But there are all kinds of questions and all kinds of things that I think we can wonder about. And so again, Hebrews is a great place to go for that. But having questions, we do not have a God, we do not have a church, praise God, where asking questions is somehow frowned upon. When we're asking questions, it's because I think sometimes there's a hostile way that people ask questions. When I was a teenager, there was definitely a hostile way. Sometimes there's still a hostile way in which I ask questions. Anna Jane's smiling. Right, because there's those kind of rhetorical questions. We're like, yeah, but what about, right? But when we ask questions, when we are really engaging with something, there's going to come some kind of point where it's like, wait, what about, like, what about this? I'm not sure about this. And we have a church here where I think we really encourage in our interactions with each other asking questions and saying, I don't understand, or I'm not in that place right now. I like, and where we call one another alongside us. Right. So don't be afraid of asking questions. Okay. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Amen. He overcame death. He defeated death once and for all. Question 24. What time is it? 25. Good. We'll get through this and then we'll be in a good place.
Wasn't death created by sin?
Wasn't death created by sin? Death is a consequence of sin. I feel like this almost gets into, if God is perfectly good, why create a world, in, or how could a perfectly good, perfectly righteous God create a world where sin is even possible?
Well, I was thinking if death came because of...
Because of sin.
Sin.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is holy. Christ is God. So
yeah. Yeah, I think that's
my thought.
Yep. Yeah, I think that is the kind of reasoning there. Because Christ is God. Why death is subordinate to God.
Right.
He took on our sin. Mm-hmm. So he did have to die.
Yep. Yeah, he did have to die. Yeah, so he did have to die, but he overcame death.
That's the simpleness of it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the... Yeah, that's for sure.
Christ couldn't be held by
death. Yeah.
Death came because of the initial sin.
Yeah, and I think that's an accurate, simple statement about it. Sometimes simple statements seem right, but they're wrong. And so the clip that I showed a couple weeks ago comes from the documentary is all about substitutionary atonement. And the simple statement that Christians sometimes make that seems right, but that isn't, is that God broke the law, God violated the law for you to give you grace and to save you so that your sin doesn't have to be punished. And that Jesus, God didn't kill Jesus. It's not substitutionary atonement. Death, Satan killed Jesus. Right? There's something that seems right about that, but I hope after what we've talked about, there's something that seems really wrong about that. Because Satan didn't kill Jesus. God killed Jesus. And God had to kill Jesus because sin had to be punished. And there's a level on which we certainly don't have to have a really deep understanding of this to love it and enjoy it and appreciate what God has done for us. But if we go back to, like, why are we doing all of this? I think... We ought to want to understand better because there are so many ways that all of this gets twisted and distorted. Because the idea that Satan killed Jesus and that Jesus, that God didn't kill Jesus, God broke the law to save Jesus, God is not unjust. That's an idea that is in Christian churches, that is in evangelical churches. That's not foreign. Heresy, is it 1 Peter, maybe? Heresy comes from within the church. Satan quoted scripture. You will have people who will quote scripture and say, see, this is what we believe. And it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. And there might, and at times, there are things that I can believe that are wrong. Okay, I have to admit that. And sometimes there, you know, it's like here's this little thing that some church or some individual in a church or some pastor, whoever, believes that's wrong. But sometimes that thing that's wrong, when what it really means, the implications of it, are really worked out, you get really destructive teachings. Right? Because if God doesn't have to, God didn't have to punish sin, God broke the law for you. Okay, God broke the law. Is God righteous? He broke the law. God has to keep the law. That's the nature of righteousness. He is unjust if he broke the law for you. And if he's unjust, is that a God that you can really trust? So there are implications of things. But see, we were going to go through that, but now it's... We'll do 24 and 25 next week. But we made it through part one. We are into part two now. So let's pray and move on to service.